1 Samuel 25 and verse 1 says, "And Samuel died." Now, I am going to comment briefly on those three words, but this message doesn't focus primarily on that event. But I do need to say, in the study of David's life, those three words play an incredibly significant part in what's going to happen in future chapters. So keep that in the back of your mind. Let that just register with you. "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, you may remember last week I mentioned that one of the commentators I consult on these passages said that chapters 24, 25, and 26, and I think 27 as well, hang together like mozzarella cheese on a pizza. Okay, so these chapters are really intricately tied together. Some of them have some of the same themes overlying them. David is in trouble. He's presented with some tests from God. This chapter is one of those chapters. Verse 2, "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel." By the way, note that it mentions his possessions before it gives us his name, because the whole context of this begins and ends with this man's possessions. They were what was important to the man. And it says, "And the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings." How many of you this last week in regular conversation used the word churlish? Anyone? Does anyone have a marginal note that clarifies what that word means? Anyone? You can just say it out loud. What is a marginal note there? Harsh. Anything else? Surly. What it? Cruel. Yeah, okay. So let's make sure. We have children in here, but it does not just children. Most adults looked at that and said, what does that mean? Yeah, Dave? Oh, yeah. I thought you were defining the word churlish. He just said peewee club. I thought you were joking with me. Peewee club is dismissed to work with some very nice people. I'm sorry. Oh, man. Sometimes I get laughing too and I can't stop. Hopefully this is not one of those nights. Whew, deep breath. All right, churlish. Verse 4, "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers, now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Now there be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water," notice the emphasis here the author's placing, "and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, now you got to keep in mind, what David's just been through. I mean, this guy has been through people trying to kill him and people chasing him. And now he's doing something good for somebody and the guy's coming after him or won't reward him. And David said, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400, and I'm just going to insert for my own, for our benefit, extremely offended, embarrassed, angry, fighting men. Verse 14 says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep dressed and 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she told not her husband Nabal." I'm calling this message tonight as we approach the Lord's table, Divine Restraint. I'm calling this divine restraint because 4 times in this account, the word restraint is used in some form. Here they are, verse 26. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee, restrained thee from coming to shed blood." Verse 33. David responds back, "Blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me, restrained me from coming to shed blood." Verse 34, "For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath restrained me, kept me back from hurting thee." And verse 39, "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach, the hand of Nabal, and hath restrained his servant from evil.'" Clearly, there is providential restraint in this text. Here is the theme of this text: letting God deal with people and situations. Letting God deal with people and situations in your life. Number one, I have a couple points to this message. We need divine restraint because we cannot anticipate nor plan for every attack. We need divine restraint because we cannot anticipate nor plan for every attack. Now, it was the time for Nabal to shear sheep, and that's a big task. And David came in and was on a piece of his property there, and they helped. And that was a very good thing to do. They could have run off with the prophets. They didn't do that. And when it was all over and they had worked hard and they had invested themselves in this, David said, "Go back to your master and tell him what we've done and he'll reward us for this." I don't think they were looking for anything big, but I think they were looking for maybe just approval. Hey, thank you. Here's something to eat, that sort of thing. And instead, Nabal chides them and is very harsh with them. Verse 10, I want to read it again. "Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David?'" This was a huge, huge, anathema or whatever on a person. Okay, everybody knew who David was. Everybody knew who Saul was. So when he said that back, that was a big problem. "Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread," and I emphasize that, "my water," all that stuff, and feed these people?" Let me give you a couple thoughts about when we are in a position where we need divine restraint. We need divine restraint when we are susceptible to criticism due to a loss or we're discouraged. I mentioned to you that verse 1, those first 3 words were very important to the text, and Samuel died. Samuel was the man who anointed David. Samuel was the man who encouraged David. Samuel was a man who was a confidant to David. Samuel was always there for David, and Samuel died. The chapter opens this way to say that David had suffered a loss in his life and was discouraged already with all that had befallen him. And when that happens, we are very susceptible to criticism, and we need divine restraint. Number two, we are susceptible to criticism when we have extended ourselves in some way to help someone. When we have extended ourselves, when we've served, and I'm looking at people here who are volunteers. I mean, you're not here and getting paid to usher. You're not getting paid to work in the nurseries. There are a few of us who are paid and we're on staff, but many of you aren't. And so you're doing this out of the goodness of your heart. So you extend yourself and you do something for someone. At that point, we are susceptible to criticism and attack from others because we have given, and there is a little bit of a sense of wanting something in return, if nothing but thank you. And so we have to be aware of those times. Number two, divine restraint is needed because everyone has a vulnerability. Everyone has a vulnerability. Number one was we can't plan for every possible attack. We can't plan for every possible thing that's going to go wrong, and we're prepared for that. So things are going to catch us off guard. We're going to need divine restraint. Divine restraint is needed, number two, because everyone has a vulnerability. Here's the amazing thing about this text of Scripture. In chapter 24, when David and his men were in the inside of the cave and Saul came in, David could see clearly what to do. He cut off the edge of Saul's robe. He was convicted about that. He has to very forcibly restrain his own men. This is an amazing time in David's life. Here in this chapter, you can't restrain David. He is absolutely out of control. He is strapping on the armor. He is ready to go to battle. He demonstrates in chapter 24 remarkable restraint. And in chapter 25, he's ready to go to battle. He's ready to shed blood. What is your strength? I want you to just think about that for just a moment. What is your strength? What are you good at? I think that David was, up to this point, very strong in his restraint. He had had spears thrown at him in the palace. He had been openly criticized. He had been in Saul's presence, and he could have said things that were harmful, but he did not. He could have killed Saul, and he did not. And yet at this one point, there is a vulnerability, and it's like it's all crashing in. What his strength was, that restraint, is now a little bit of a weakness, and it's an open door to do something that he would regret for the rest of his life. He sends 400 men after Nabal, and 200 of them stay behind. I just want to make this point as we quickly go into our third point tonight. I don't know whether you've had this experience recently, but I think we have all had the experience of having a good day, feeling like our devotions went well, feeling like we were on top of things, feeling like we had kind of the armor of God on, and then something happens, and we feel like it's all of those other things melt away. Curse words come to mind. We think of doing things we hadn't been thinking of doing while we were having our devotions. And I think all of that is a reminder of our own flesh and of the need to pray on the armor of God. Because chapter 24, David was on top of things. Chapter 25, he's girding on some swords and ready to go to battle. Number three, divine restraint comes through providential relationships. Verse 24 says that Abigail fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." That's what his wife says about him. "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Abigail was very gentle. And God, in His providence, sends David to this particular family. You know, I read this story and I think to myself, here is a woman who's trapped in a relationship with an extremely harsh man. I mean, wouldn't it have gone through her mind to think, well, just let David go and just take the guy out? I mean, good grief, this is my out. And yet she recognizes not just the saving of her husband, which is important. She even says he's a man of Belial. He's a worthless man. He's a mean man. But she recognizes that David is going to be the future king. He's going to regret this for the rest of his life. And she is gentle. She tells David not to stoop to the level of a fool in verse 25. And she tells him in verse 26 to let God fight your battles. She also encourages David in verse 28. She says, the Lord will make my Lord a sure house. This is amazing because God is not just restraining David. He's encouraging David. You know, when you're faced with difficult circumstances that need divine restraint, one of the things God's going to do for us is in the middle of that, He's going to provide little encouragements that keep you going and keep you motivated to put one foot in front of the other. And that's what God is doing with David. Here's David's response in verse 32. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which thou hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. David listens, and he responds back. Now, Nabal's death, verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him. He became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days later that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Now, I mentioned this under providential relationships, but I want you to note one other relationship that God places in this text outside of Abigail. It's this servant in verses 14 to 17. One of the young men came and told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David the messenger out of the wilderness, salute our master, and so on and so forth. So this entire account is based upon what's going to happen, this unnamed servant's speech. That's amazing. It's kind of like the story in 2 Kings chapter 7 where the little servant girl comes and tells Naaman, gets the word to Naaman that she knows of someone who can heal him of his illness. We don't know who these people are, but God providentially puts these people in place as divine restraint because God has a bigger plan to work out. Now, in conclusion here, before we go to the Lord's table, we may think to ourselves, you know, I could respond well in a given situation if I knew the story was going to turn out like Nabal's story. If I knew the other person was going to experience some kind of judgment in this life, then it would give me a little bit of satisfaction that I could respond well right now. Well, David didn't know that. Abigail didn't know that. Nobody knew that. What Abigail told David is, look, you have to operate by principle and you have to let God fight your battles. You have to let God take care of this. And I don't know who this is for tonight or where you are in relational difficulties or some issue that you have going on in your life, but this was a test that God sovereignly allowed into David's life. And in the one chapter, David is restraining himself. It's remarkable. In the next chapter, he's ready to make a mistake that he will pay for the rest of his life. He will shed innocent blood, even if the guy is an idiot. Everybody that works for the guy thinks he's an idiot. And yet, Abigail knows that if David does this, he'll live with it the rest of his life. So what do I do? If I don't know the other person's going to be punished, all I can do is just kind of trust the Lord in this thing. What do I do? Well, I think a key verse in this is verse 24. She falls at David's feet and says, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. That word iniquity, we could say, is the word blame. Let the blame, she tells David, let the blame for this fall on me. Now, Abigail was the good part of the whole thing. He ends up marrying her after Nabal dies. David marries this woman. It says in the text she's a very beautiful woman. It's the kind of situation where people would look at and think, how did she end up with him? And so this whole thing, she's the good one. And yet she says to David, let this blame fall on me. That is an incredible picture of what we're about to celebrate right here. The perfect one, the blame fell on him. I think of the song we sang a few weeks ago, Jesus, your name, counselor, wonderful way, life's comforter, spirit of truth, defending me, though in me was the blame. The blame was here, and yet someone innocent, like Abigail, said, put the blame on me. Abigail was the imperfect substitute for Nabal. Jesus was the perfect substitute. So how do we mentally take a situation where someone has wronged us or that we are hoping for some kind of judgment on their lives, but we don't know if it's ever going to come? We have to put the blame and take that situation and put it on Christ and let God work those things out. That is much easier said than done. I'm telling you right now, it is much easier said than done. But it is something that we must do. Let's pray. Father, as we now head into this time of remembering your death for us, we are mindful of the fact that you were completely innocent. In a human way, Abigail was innocent of her husband's sin. And yet she tells David, put the blame on me. Don't direct your fury towards him. Put the blame on me. Be angry with me. Vent yourself on me so that you will not have to pay for doing something inappropriate and wrong. God, I think about that in connection with this little cup of juice and this little bread that we're about to take, and the fact that all of your divine wrath came on Jesus, the blame came on you, so that we would not have to pay for our sin for all of eternity. God, I pray in this assembly tonight, if any are here without the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be a genuine divine fear of being separated from you and of their sin being on you, and they would trust you as their Savior. God, for those of us here who know Christ, in the practical application of this message, Father, help us to rest in your sovereign and providential care. It's just amazing as we read this story that you put even little unnamed servants in our way to send us messages, to show us that you are in control and that we can trust you and that it is going to be okay. And so, Lord, may we have this kind of trust, the kind of trust, the kind of yielding heart that David had to be able to look at Abigail and say, God sent you to preserve me from doing wrong. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, whom you sent to take our wrong on you so that we could have life. We thank you for this time now. We ask that you would bless as we remember your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.